How many of you were here Sunday night? Brother Miller was telling his story about he uses Ricola. I use Halls. And I've had to have Halls since I started preaching. And somebody asked me, did that ever happen to you that you actually... I never got one out here. I've had some experiences. But it reminded me, when I was in North Carolina, now I wasn't there when it happened. Some folks that I knew were there, but they had a preacher preaching, and he had false teeth. And he went to emphasize, and his upper plate went whoop. And they said in one swoop, he whoop right back in. And I said, well, it's interesting. You never know what's going to happen. Amen. By the way, I cannot figure out how our government can know where everybody is and everything is, and they can't find an airplane. I can tell you how to find that thing in about 2 days. Get a hold of the IRS and tell them somebody on it owes them money. They'd find that thing in a heartbeat. I don't know, something funny going on there with that airplane. Something just not right. Well, I feel bad for the folks who have family on that. I also feel bad for folks who have gas in our house. Do you have gas in your house? Be careful. I'm serious. New York, another one blew up today. And, you know, it was Trenton last week. And just be careful. If you smell gas, get out of the house. Go call from someplace else. I'm serious. Don't play around with that stuff. And this is the weather where that happens. The ground's frozen, follows into houses. So be careful. We're in Micah. Micah. And we've worked our way up to him in these minor prophets. And I've titled this, Micah, A Major Message from a Minor Prophet. A Major Message from a Minor Prophet. Father, bless our time as we look to Micah tonight. Once again, a man you used to bring your message, a man that you put your hand upon, called, and he was obedient to go and proclaim the message from you, your word. Lord, today we need folks, men and women alike, who will go and proclaim your word to a lost and dying world. That's the need of folks, to hear what you have to say, and just as in Micah's day, the need was for these people to hear what the Lord had to say and heed it. Sadly, they failed. Help us to learn tonight. Help us to be able to put Micah in his proper place and rightly dividing the word of God. Understand the ministry you called him to. And Lord, might it help us. Help us in our Christian life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A major message from a minor prophet. Look at Micah chapter 1 there. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. A lot of information in that verse, and so we want to look at the prophecy here of retribution. Now, I want you to understand something. This prophecy of Micah, this minor prophet, you can divide this book in two, really. You have the first three chapters deal with a retribution idea, and then we're going to see the second three chapters where God deals with the return and things, and we'll talk about that. But the prophecy, first of all, of retribution. That's what chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Micah are all about. We find here, first of all, Micah's person and prophecy in verse 1 of chapter 1. It tells us, for instance, his origin. He's a Moreshite, And that means his hometown was more or less Gath, and that's over by the Philistine city of Gath, if you know where that is. And we find that not only does it tell us about his origin, but it tells us about his era. When did he prophesy? Well, it says Micah ministered sometime around, if we know anything about the prophecy, 700 BC. And we know that because Hosea and Amos and Isaiah and Jonah were his contemporaries. They all lived during the lifetime of Micah. Now, let me skip ahead a little bit here and get this chart out. And let's find Micah. Here he is right here. Around 700, a little past 700, right in that area. And you see Isaiah. Here's Hosea, Jonah, and Amos over there. And if you look down here, why aren't I finding him? Oh, there he is over there with Isaiah in that era. And so these are the people that we can relate to. And if you've read your Bible, some of those names, you can say, well, oh, yeah. For instance, Hezekiah. You know that he wasn't too long before Judah fell. And he became the king of Judah. We're going to talk a little bit about that. So we see his time frame there, right there, around 700. All right, let me go back where we were. His origin and his era, and that's his time frame, and then his book, this prophecy that he's given. And it concerns several things here. And in verse 1, we find out, kind of encapsulated in a couple of statements there, what his prophecy is all about. And here's a man who prophesied against both Samaria and Judah. He cried out against all of Israel and Judah alike. Now, Samaria, of course, we know is the capital city of the northern kingdom. 10 tribes, you with me? Samaria is their capital. Jerusalem, the capital of the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So when he cries out against them, he's crying out against both crowds, if you will. And those cities represent their countries. And as we read Micah here, it demonstrates to us that the southern kingdom was just as sinful as the northern kingdom. Now, kind of latch on to that. The southern kingdom was just as sinful as the northern kingdom. Why did I say latch on to that? Here's why. Sometimes we get the idea that Judah wasn't as sinful as the other 10 tribes. Well, they stayed true to the religion, if you will, the Jewish law that God gave and the worship in Jerusalem, etc., etc. And as we read the history of Judah, we find they had a lot of good kings. They had some bad ones, but they had good kings. We read Samaria, they had no good kings. So sometimes we get the idea, well, Israel was a lot worse. The bottom line is both nations were a bunch of sinners. And they weren't following God like they should. And Micah brings that out here. Now, the word of the Lord came to him in 3 segments. And every one of them comes with a command. The command is, hear. In other words, listen to what I got to say. In chapter 1, it goes through 1 verse 2 up to chapter 2 verse 13. And then you go in chapter 3, it begins in verse 1, goes up to 5:15. In chapter 6, it begins in verse 1 and goes on up through 7 verse 20. Now, Micah was sent to remind God's people that sin leads to discipline. Micah is sent, like the other prophets, to remind them you don't get away with sinning against God. Repentance is necessary. And so he comes and he reminds God's people. By the way, we find this out over in Hebrews 12, don't we? Isn't the same true today? Doesn't God say he chastens his children that are disobedient? It's interesting how we just don't seem to learn, do we? People are people. They have this problem of, I don't know, just thinking somehow they're going to get away with sin. But Micah is sent to remind them that if they continue, there's going to be a discipline from God. He reminds them that God expects his people. Here's a key verse of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. God expects his people to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with him. Key verse of that whole book. That's what God expects from his people. And you know, he don't expect any less from us. Somebody say amen. Amen. So Mike is sent to remind them, to call them back. Judgment and future restoration. That's the book's major themes. First half, judgment. Second half, a future restoration. There's a message of judgment. There's a message of hope involved in this book. Now, Micah provided some splendid examples of messianic prophecy. For instance, I'm sure you're aware that Micah was the prophet who foretold where Christ was going to be born. Amen. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Jesus quoted from Micah chapter 7 and verse 6 to show that his first coming would bring divisions. What you find over in Matthew chapter 10 verses 35 and 36, taken directly from Micah, where Jesus said he would cause division among father and son, and mother and daughter, etc., etc., etc. Now Micah looked beyond the collapse of Israel and Judah. See, Micah's prophesying in this first part, calling them to repentance, and then he begins to talk about the one who's coming later, and he begins to talk about the incarnation of Christ, and he even talks about the millennial reign. So we find his book, Micah's person and prophecy, and then we find Micah's lament over the coming destruction. Boy, he's... Chapter 1, verse 2. Here's the command. Hear, all ye people. Hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. And let the Lord God be witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. Did you pick up on that? Let God be the witness against you. Whoa. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. Verse 5. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. For what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard. I will pour down the stones thereof unto the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. He goes on to talk about Samaria. He gets down to verse 9. Look there. For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Now he's talking about Judah. Oh, the lament. Here, Micah gives a scene. Get the picture. The people of the earth are members of the jury. The Lord is the star witness for the prosecution. And there are two co-defendants in this case that's going to be heard, Samaria and Judah. And God is going to testify against them. And Micah is very confident that it will be a guilty verdict when the verdict is heard. He pictures the Lord as entering the courtroom from his holy temple in heaven. He talks about how overwhelming God's presence is and depicted him as walking from one mountain to the next in one step. The mountaintops melt like wax before a fire. And then Micah hinted at God's judgment against the pagan altars or high places. And by the way, Samaria was very guilty of the high places that they created their worship centers. The northern kingdom and its capital, Samaria, would experience judgment first. Now follow this. Micah, this hadn't happened yet, but Micah is predicting, hey, Samaria, you're going to be first. And they were. And they were carried off in 722 BC when Assyria came against them. We've talked about that. But see, it hadn't happened yet. And I'm so glad, as long as there's breath in a person's body, there's always opportunity of repentance. Amen? Brother Miller was telling me about a situation that happened a week ago where he was in a meeting and a young fella called out from West Coast Bible College and asked the folks there to pray that somebody that he knew was about to die, and a family member, and they weren't saved, and he was burdened, and they began to pray, and people in that meeting where Brother Miller was began to pray, and one young man came and just got at the altar begging God to save him. Just an hour or so after the service, he got a call. The preacher had gone by to see that man, and that man had come to Christ. Got saved. I believe it was fellow's grandpa. They had witnessed to him his whole life, and he didn't want to hear anything. You know how it goes. But the preacher went to see him, and he led him to Christ. They got a call not long after, about an hour later. The man had slipped off into heaven. And I said that to Brother Miller. I said, oh, Brother Miller, isn't that wonderful? As long as there's breath in a person's body, there's room for repentance. Thief on the cross. What an example. See, you know, sometimes people are very skeptical. Well, you know, you go to the hospital, somebody's dying, and they say they get saved. How do you? Listen, if that thief on the cross could cry out just hours before his death and go to paradise to be with Jesus, a man in a hospital can do the same thing. Well, there was room for repentance, but they didn't. And the Assyrians, as Micah talks here about it, how they're going to take the idols of Samaria and beat them to pieces, he says in verse 7. So we find Micah's lament. He talks about the destruction that's coming, and then he talks about the lament itself in verses 8 through 16. We don't have time to read all that. But he mourned. He mourned for two reasons. Verse 9, for her wound is incurable, for it has come unto Judah. It has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Two reasons. Number one, Samaria's judgment was unavoidable. It was an incurable wound. I fear for America because I fear that maybe we have an incurable wound. I talked to somebody just this past week, and they said to me, preacher, I don't know that America can ever recover. I don't know. I personally believe the only way America is ever going to recover is a revival. Turn them back to God. Politically, I believe this nation's gone. I believe it. His lament. Samaria's judgment was unavoidable. It was incurable. And then he laments because not only that, the judgment's going to spread to the south. Down to Jerusalem, look at verse 12. For the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. Listen, if you've read your Bible over in 2 Kings, go there for just a minute. 2 Kings. Here again, we're putting pieces together, all right? 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. You there? Verse 32. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city. He's talking about Jerusalem. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000 men. And I love this. I never got over this. 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. In another place, it says when they awoke in the morning, they were all dead. I get tickled at that. How could they awake if they were all dead? Of course, we understand he's talking about when the Jews awoke, the Assyrians were all dead. 185,000. That's a pretty good sized army. Look what else it says. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with a sword. And they escaped in the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. See, these are the days of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah brought a revival to Jerusalem. They did turn back temporarily, and God stayed the attack of Sennacherib and the Assyrians and wouldn't let them take Jerusalem. But if you've read your Bible, that didn't last long. Manasseh came after Hezekiah. Huh? Well, anyway. Micah mentioned a number of villages in verses 10 through 15 in chapter 1. We're not going to read all those villages, but there's a play on words in a lot of that. Maybe you can study that out. We don't have time to do that tonight. But I want you to notice something else. Micah's warning the evildoers. Chapter 2. Look at that first word. Woe. You know, when I read that in the Bible, I know something bad's coming. Huh? As soon as I see woe, I say, this isn't going to be good. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it's in the power of their hand. These are people who lay awake at night just dreaming up evil. I think we got a lot of those today. See, the sin of the people of Judah was their covetousness and their materialism. The fact that God detests that is one of Micah's themes. At night they plotted evil to crack a dawn. They hurried out to carry out their schemes. He says they coveted fields, houses, defrauded families by taking inheritances, verse 2. For those who devised evil work, God had devised his own disaster. Verse 3, judgment was inevitable, and the family of Judah would not be able to remove it from their necks. We find a warning to the people. Now, that's a general warning to all the people, but he gives another warning to the prophets. Verses 6 through 11. In verse 6, prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. O thou that art named, the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Even of late, my people is risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children ye have taken away my glory forever. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it's polluted. It will destroy you, even your sore destruction. Oh, he's crying out against them. And it's the prophets, the preachers. He reminds this house of Jacob that the Spirit of the Lord is not restricted. That's what he meant when he said straightened. By these optimistic speeches of the prophets. Listen, they had false prophets coming by saying everything's good. Everything's okay. Man, we're doing everything God wants. It's wonderful. Look how we're being blessed materially. Does that sound familiar? The prophets aren't coming to Judah and saying, hey, repent, God's going to judge you. They're coming and saying everything the people wanted to hear. That's all over America tonight, folks. So-called prophets of God saying everything the people want to hear. Everything's okay, everything's all right. You're all right, I'm all right. People are going into churches every Sunday and they're getting their ears tickled and nothing is being said about their sin. Nothing's being said about coming back to God and living godly lives. They come into the church house and sit down and go out the same way they came in. But when God says there's nothing new under the sun, he knew what he was saying. And here comes Micah. These false prophets are preaching this message of rest and safety for the people. Everything's okay. And the people are very comfortable in their sins. And it destined them for destruction. So Micah sarcastically chided the people in verse 11 for accepting these lying prophets. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. He said, hey, you love somebody, come along with a wonderful, powerful, feel-good message for you. But you get upset when somebody lays it on you like you need it. Against the rulers, the people, the prophets. And then we see in chapter 3, or point 3, verses 12 and 13, there's a promise. God hadn't abandoned his people. He's going to judge them. But he says in verse 12, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as a flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. Here's the restoration. Good news. Micah's predicting that one day God would reassemble Israel, and one day he will in his kingdom. So now we want to see Micah's message against the leaders in chapter 3. He says in verse 1, and I said, here I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? Who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot, as flesh within the cauldron. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Once again, there's my fear. When we do cry to God, is he going to hear us? When a catastrophe comes, will it be too late? He cries against the rulers here. The people in the high up places. And then he cries again against the prophets in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Verse 7, then shall the seers, that's the prophets, be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. And then he cries against the rulers, the prophets, and now the rulers, the priests, and the prophets in the final part of chapter 3. Hey, that's Micah's message. Judgment's coming. But he don't stop there. Now we see the second part. The promise of restoration. God is going to judge his people, but there's coming a day when he is going to restore his people. We find this in chapters 4 through 7. The key verse is found in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Go over there. Micah 7 and verse 18. Micah proclaiming the Lord that he serves. He says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Micah brought a message of judgment, but he also brought a message of mercy. A judgment of restoration. That one day God is going to restore his people, even though right now they wouldn't hear, even though right now they would not repent. Micah tells them of the coming kingdom and its king. The coming kingdom and its king. Chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 15. It's all about the coming kingdom and the king. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. And they did that, didn't they? Verse 2 is our prediction of the one who's coming. Verse 3, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Oh, the coming king and his kingdom. We see here the characteristics of the kingdom. The characteristics of the kingdom. Again, chapter 4, the first 5 verses. And then in the next verses 6 through 13, the triumph of the kingdom. When Christ returns in triumph to set up his kingdom, he's going to bring deliverance to all those who are lame and take halting steps to all those who are outcasts and to those who are afflicted. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, that's crippled. I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. Oh, he's going to gather them together. And by the way, in that kingdom of his, there won't be any crippled people. When he restores, he's going to restore perfectly. Israel, during that millennial time, is going to become a strong nation once again, the ruling nation with the King of Kings on the throne, ruling from Jerusalem. Before triumph, however, Israel has to go through 2 national hardships without a king. And he compares those to the woman in pain there in labor in chapter 4 and verse 9. Triumph of the kingdom. Oh, and then we see in chapter 5, the king of the kingdom. Oh, he talks about him, his coming. Verse 5, and this man shall be the peace When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Oh, he talks here about the king and his kingdom. Even though Jesus was born into this world in Bethlehem, in verse 2 it says his activities or goings forth had been from old and everlasting. By the way, he is eternal. Jesus was present with the Father at the very creation. He was by all things. All things are made by him and for him. He is eternal. Don't ever believe what those people with those little satchels tell you. Jesus is not a created being. He's an eternal being. He's God himself. And then the conquest of the kingdom in the latter part of verse 5 here and down through verse 15, it talks about the conquest. Well, with the Lord's help, the Jewish people will have more than enough leaders to resist tribulation invaders. When Christ comes back to set up his kingdom, his brethren, the Jews, will turn the tables on our enemies, and they will be the conquerors. They will even conquer the land of Nimrod, Genesis 10 and verse 8. And that's a synonym for the word Assyria. When that kingdom is set up, Israel's influence is going to be worldwide. And since Christ's kingdom will be worldwide, their influence will be worldwide. The Jewish people will be like a refreshing shower or dew that comes according to God's timing. Israel's going to dominate the other nations like a lion dominates all the other beasts, especially sheep. You see, in that day, no nation is going to be able to resist Israel. You know, right now, all the nations are, and I just saw a thing on the History Channel, I believe it was, about all the nations being against Israel. They're lining up. They're just waiting for that opportunity. But in this day that Micah's talking about, there's not an enemy of Israel that will stand. They will defeat every one of their enemies through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is their tremendous conquest is going to be unlike anything in their past. In their past, they relied on horses and chariots, but when Christ comes, it's not going to be military power, it's going to be his power. Micah talks about that in verses 11 and proceeding. And then we see the coming judgment and its reason, chapter 6. He says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. And ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people. He will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me." And God goes into what he did for them. In Egypt and with Balak, and he just goes on. The reason for the judgment. We're back to the trial. He started that in chapter 1, and now he goes back to that example again. This time, the mountains are the jurors. And God challenges Israel. He said, "Make your case against me." Of course, we know they couldn't. God had put them in that place, and they had nothing to say. It says, far from being a burden, God had in fact demonstrated his goodness and righteousness to his people throughout their history. God delivered the people from Egypt, gave them leaders such as Moses, Aaron, Miriam. God reminded the people of the time that Balak, king of Moab, tried to get Balaam to prophesy against Israel. Instead of uttering curses, Balaam was led of God to pronounce blessings upon Israel. God refutes anything they could possibly say. And then the prophet's response. Verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be listen? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Hey, it's not all about these sacrifices and your religious works. Here's what God wants. After hearing the Lord's case against Israel, Micah asked on behalf of the people what he must do in order to have the favor of the Lord, and here it is. It's not sacrifices that God's pleased with. See, he's very displeased with Israel and Samaria because they thought they could live in sin and then pay for their sins with sacrifices. Sounds like a religion I was raised in. Where I was told to go to confession on Saturday and then live like the devil all week so I could go back next Saturday to confession again. That's not what God wants. And then we see the nation's sins. 9 through 16 listed out there. We don't have time to read all those, but they're all listed there. And then we see the coming compassion and its prerequisites. Chapter 7. Micah's sorrow over Judah's sin is seen there. Again, there's that word, woe is me. For I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the great gleanings of vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. How about that for an indictment? By the way, you find that over in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward. By the way, that's bribes. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman, thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. Trust not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Jesus phrased it a little differently, said that. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Here's his sorrow over Judah's sins. And then Judah's recovery from their sins in verses 8 through 13. In verse 11, in that day thy walls are to be built, and that day shall the decree be far removed, and that day also shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. He's talking about the enemies. And then God's promise to forgive Judah's sins. Wow. Verses 14 to 20. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage which dwells solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, they shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Listen, when Jesus returns and sets up that kingdom and Israel's back in power, that's how the world is going to see Israel. They will quake in fear. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgressions of the remnants of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You know, there's some pretty deep places in that ocean. God took all my sins and cast them into the depths of that sea. Somebody said God did that, and then he put up a big sign, no fishing. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. There's Micah's prophecy. He closed this whole thing by rehearsing the goodness of God. And God is without equal in his willingness to forgive. Micah says he delights in mercy. Micah looked forward to the day when God would subdue Israel's enemies and would completely forgive its sins. Micah was confident that one day God would once again bless Israel because he's truthful and merciful and he keeps his promises. And we can have that same confidence. My sins are forgiven. God will never remember them against me because he promised. What a prophecy, Micah. Oh, he gives them the bad news. There's a judgment coming. There's a retribution for how you've been behaving. Ah, but there's a restoration too. God hadn't forgotten Israel. And we better not forget Israel. You know, I'm not saying Israel's always right in everything she does. But I'll tell you again, we better stay on the right side of that thing. God made a promise. He'll bless those who bless Israel, and he'll curse those who curse him. And he meant it. And some of us lived through that war in 1967 and that war in 1973, was it? 73? And I wasn't alive for the earlier war. I guess maybe I was 1 year old. When they three times tried to wipe out the Jews, wipe them out of Israel. When they were given their country. And in 1967 and 1973, those Arab nations came against it, little Israel. And they gathered all their power and all their might and all their military might against little Israel. And both times Israel whooped them. How do you think that happened? It's in the book. Those are still God's people, and we better never forget it. Okay, question, comments about Micah? You know where to put him now. You know where he fits in. When you start reading about Hezekiah and you start reading about Isaiah and these other fellas, understand, hey, Micah's that same time. Things are the same when Micah's prophesying. Put him where he needs to be. Okay? Yes?